today. Last three verses in Paul's letter to the church at Philippi is printed in your bulletin, should be on the screen in front of you as well. Hear now the word of the Lord. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the gift of your holy word. Thank you that your word is living and active, that it has the ability by the power of your spirit to cut to our heart, meaning it literally can change us. We need it to change us, Father. Even for those of us that already know you, that are already saints, that are already clothed in the righteousness of Christ, we still struggle with indwelling sin. We struggle to love you and love our neighbor. We struggle to live with the sense of contentment that Paul talked about experiencing as he was in prison. We are filled with much anxiety and fear and envy and arrogance and pride. And so we pray that your spirit will come. You will grant the gift of repentance. Help us not to presume upon your kindness, but be made aware that your kindness is meant to lead us to a heart posture of repentance that draws us back to you, that makes us thankful for the cross. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have done every single thing necessary to greet us and bring us back to God, to welcome and embrace us and draw us to you and into community with one another. I pray this morning that you will send forth your word and that it will go forth to accomplish your purpose. We thank you that you promise us that your word never returns void. And so we claim that promise this morning for your glory and our good. In Christ's name, amen. One of my high school football coach's favorite sayings was finish strong. I remember the first couple times during camp when he would say that or he would yell that, I wrongly assumed, oh, he's just saying don't loaf during wind sprints. We're now at the end of practice, finish strong, push it. And there was an aspect of that applying to what he was saying. But what I began to realize more and more playing for him is that when he would use the phrase finish strong as kind of a catch-all, he was more pointing to, I want you to pay attention to detail and do things right from beginning to end. That the details matter. I don't want you just to basically think that all these things at the end of a game or a practice or whatever else are insignificant. And I thought about that this week because it would be easy for us, after working through kind of verse by verse in Paul's letter, to look at this passage and in one hand say, maybe we don't even need to preach on it. Maybe we can just jump right past it because Paul's simply saying you should greet everybody, meaning when you gather for worship, you should just be nice and shake hands is what we would think from a cursory reading. But there's actually so much more going on here. And in a sense, what Paul is doing is he's finishing strong, that he's really communicating significant, important gospel truths that we need not only to receive, but we need to embrace in such a manner that they begin to characterize our lives. When he says here, greet every saint, and then he uses the Greek term greet a few more times, the term he uses there is a very specific term. The Greek lexicon says that this term, espazomai, means to welcome and embrace someone with much joy. To welcome and embrace someone with much joy. One verse where this is used, it actually shines light on a part of what Paul's getting at, is Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13 and 14. The same Greek term shows up. Here in this chapter, the author of Hebrews is talking about, this is often referred to as the Hall of Fame of Faith. He's talking about all these people throughout the Old Testament, all of these saints and prophets and people of God. And he says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them, there's the phrase, and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. Now, the reason that verse is significant is because even as we've studied Philippians, we say, okay, how does Paul have joy that leads him to rejoice and even tell the church to rejoice when he's sitting in prison? And a part of what the author of Hebrews is saying is all of these saints throughout history that have received the promises of God, that have not seen the fulfillment of those promises, greeted and acknowledged them, knowing that, okay, I'm created for a world in which I don't live yet. But the greeting of it wasn't just simply a mere head acknowledgement of, okay, I'm not going to fully have the desires of my heart met until I go to heaven. But there was a greeting and an embracing and a welcoming of those truths in such a way that produced joy that fueled the way they lived. That's the point the author of Hebrews is making. He's saying that these men and women of faith, that they greeted those things from afar, and then they lived consequently as aliens and strangers and pilgrims who made it clear in the way they live for everyone who observed them that they are longing for a homeland, There was something radically different. The greeting was much more significant than just a mere formal acknowledgement. And that's a part of what Paul is getting at here. One of the things that's very interesting that we need to notice is that when Paul says, greet every saint, this isn't a suggestion. This isn't Paul saying, hey, if you have the gift of greeting, if you're a huge extrovert, if you're Matthew Hainline or Chuck Flanagan or someone like that, you should join the greeting team. Right? There's plenty of places in Paul's letters where he says, hey, pay attention to what your gift set is, because every member is significant in the body, but all the parts of the body are different. So pay attention to your gift set and don't despise people with different gifts. But Paul's not saying that here. He's not saying that greeting is a gift that certain people have more than others. He's saying, actually, this is something that should characterize the church of Christ. That when he says that term, espazomai, to welcome and embrace with joy, he gives it in the imperative form. And that is actually a form that is used to communicate a command or an exhortation. So this isn't a suggestion. This is Paul saying, hey, if in fact we are the church of Christ and we believe the gospel, this will characterize who we are and what we are about. We will be a people that greet one another well. In many of his letters, he actually goes even further and adds something to it in Romans 16. And in Romans 16, he actually uses this command to greet 18 times in 20 verses. It's like he can't stop telling them how much they should greet one another. And then he wraps it up by saying, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. And this wasn't a significant thing. This wasn't a thing that we can read and say, well, maybe Paul was just an overly familial, relational person who loved to greet everybody. Even Peter says this in his letter to the church, which again was suffering mightily under Nero. They were being put to death. He says, greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. One of the things, the significant points we see here and need to be reminded of is we are physical and relational creatures. And so, not to overstate the obvious, but physical presence matters. Touch matters, tone matters, eye contact matters. And those guys understand this. They understand that if we are going to be in community with one another, that these are important elements. That's why when we create community groups, we don't just say, everybody call in and we'll just do a video web conference. And we'll talk about the sermon and make sure everybody agrees. And if you don't agree, we'll have follow-up coffees. But he says, no. Get there face-to-face, in person, that these things matter. Now, we don't say you have to give each other a holy kiss. Commentators pretty much agree that this was more of a cultural thing. There are some cultures in the world right now that when you greet someone, you give them a kiss on the cheek. That's meant to be a familial embrace. In our culture, we shake hands. But one of the things that we acknowledge is that shaking hands is more of a formal way to just kind of connect and introduce someone. It doesn't actually get at what Paul is saying of, I want you to welcome and embrace one another with joy, which is why I love that without saying, hey, hug somebody, we naturally hug a lot at Hope. I actually love that we do this, that there's a, once we get to know one another, then there's a sense in which you see a lot of hugging going on. When I meet with people fill out the visitor slip and they're like, yo, I want to learn more and can we grab coffee? Sometimes what I hear is, man, it was weird when I came to Hope because everybody was hugging everybody, right? If they're in a bad place, they're like, it seemed cliquish, right? If they're in a good place, they're like, man, that was a really attractive thing. And I love that. Even this week when we were processing talking about this, Mark Upton, who preached here last week, Mark's one of our other pastors. He's normally at the South End site. And Mark is not a hugger at all. Mark's not a physical contact person. He doesn't like it. I like hugging. He doesn't like hugging. But he said, it's so good for me that this is something that's commanded. This type of greeting. It doesn't say you specifically have to hug, but he says it's so good that over and over again, Paul and Peter even say, I want you to greet one another with a holy kiss. You know, there's lots of people in those churches that weren't comfortable with holy kisses. But Mark said, I need to read these commands and exhortations because it's easy for me to just be formal. It's easy for me to withdraw and just acknowledge and maybe shake someone's hand. He's like, I need the uncomfortableness of someone hugging me, not only on Sunday morning, but somebody especially entering into my sadness when I need someone's physical presence much more than I need their words, and I need that embrace. And so I love that, you know, just thinking about Peter and Paul and the fact that physical presence is necessary. And it's not just necessary because we're sinners saved by grace and we live in a broken and fallen world. Physical presence is necessary because we are created in the image of God. We are physical beings. We are relational beings. Before the fall occurred, the scriptures tell us in Genesis that God would show up to walk with the garden in the cool of the day with Adam, right? And that Hebrew expression there of God showing up to walk with Adam was a phrase that communicated friendship. It was more significant than he was just going to have a walk and have a conversation. But that really communicated something, because God understood that you're a physical creature that I've created and you're relational. And so what you need from me more than just me dropping down tablets with commands on it is you need physical presence. You need to be with me. And so that's a part of what Paul and Peter are communicating, is that people need to interact in person. This sounds, I know, unbelievably simple and obvious, but it is something that we must emphasize in our extremely disconnected, isolated technological culture, where we're much more likely, even as Mark pointed out last week, to not even talk on the phone, but to text people. And sometimes not even to text, and I'm bad at this, of just if somebody texts you, just to send a thumbs up emoji, right? Like, I don't even really want to interact with your text. I just want to, boop, just get it over with. And I do it because I have an efficiency idol, not because I don't want to relate near as much. In the church, a part of what Paul and Peter are saying is that this is something we should naturally desire. A part of what God's word makes clear is that God commands a type of love that can't be commanded. Is that confusing? I've seen some blank stares. God requires a love that can't be required. The point being, when Paul and Peter are saying this, they're not saying, okay, you need to recognize that you're physical, that you're relational, and as a Christian, you should want to relate, and so that's your duty, go be relational. You could show up on Sundays or at community group or whenever you bump into other people in the church and immediately say, okay, I hate this, but I'm going to grin and bear it like eating broccoli as a kid, and I'm going to give you a hug. But that doesn't get at the point of what they're saying, right? The point of what they're saying is this should be a natural desire and longing to embrace and welcome joyfully other people into our life, even people that are different than us. That's why he says, greet every saint, not just the ones that you naturally like or the ones you naturally get along with. You should long to greet and relate and connect and enter into one another's lives. He is trying to get more at a heart posture than a sense of duty. We see that throughout the scriptures, that God commands things that are for our good, but that he isn't nearly as concerned with the outward performance as he is the heart posture. That's why, you know, he would say sadly over and over again to the church in the Old Testament, like in Amos 5:21, I despise your feast. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. So God would say this to them, even though they were carrying out feasts and assemblies that he commanded them to carry out, but why does he hate them? He says, you're just going through the motions, right? Essentially, you're showing up and thinking that you're righteous because you're hugging each other, but you're not wanting or desiring to do it. You're just doing it because you think this is what you're supposed to do as a Christian, and this is the performance and the religious behavior that I need to embody. So he goes on to say, let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. He's saying the point of the solemn assemblies and the point of the feast that I've given you is to make you aware that you're a sinner who's received grace. That's the point of the baptism that we apply to your children. That baptism doesn't make them righteous. That baptism is meant to open our eyes and inform our hearts so we realize, oh, wait a minute, I need a cleansing I can't produce. It has to come from outside of me. There's no miraculous magic applied to that, right? But what it points to has supernatural, even holy power. And so Paul and Peter are saying, look, I'm saying this to you as a command, but not so much as a command, as much as this will characterize the church when we are living in light of the gospel. And how do we know that? Well, notice the focus that Paul gives. Paul doesn't simply say, hey, greet everyone, be extremely friendly and welcoming. There's a posture and a truth as Christians that we should obviously be very open-handed and inviting to everyone, to the foreigner, to the neighbor, to people we don't know, to our enemies. But here, Paul specifically says, greet every saint. Now, I know it feels weird to hear that phrase, and especially feels weird to realize it actually applies to us in the church if we are in Christ. Saint, that just feels wrong. It feels arrogant. It feels presumptuous. It feels fake. And it honestly feels like, are we even going to talk about this? Because we go to such great pains to challenge and correct the false notion we have as a culture, which is by nature we are good people who actually deserves God's blessings. I mean, that's one of the things I try to rail on every single week, is that that's not true, not for the purpose to make you feel bad about yourself, but so that when you hear the good news of the gospel that Christ died for sinners, man, that actually moves your heart in a significant way. I was struck as I read the words of this new song by Luke Bryan, who's a country singer and songwriter. I don't even feel like he really should be called a country singer, but that's because I have, like country music righteousness. And so I tend to say anyone who's written songs in the last 10 years besides Stapleton and some others, it's more hip-hop, poppy. But anyway, this showed up, this song. I didn't even listen to it. It just popped up on a YouTube feed, and I was struck at the very beginning, even by the title. So Luke Bryan just wrote this song, and I think he absolutely nails the American theological position. So the title of this song is, I Believe Most People Are Good. Some of y'all may have already heard it. If you like this kind of music, I'd love to talk to you afterwards and introduce you to better country music. But let me just highlight what Luke Bryan says. Okay, I believe most people are good. I believe most people are good, and most mamas ought to qualify for sainthood. Right, which is interesting. He even claims that, right? He's like claiming these like spiritual truths in here. But then he contradicts himself by saying, I believe we got to forgive and we got to make amends. I believe if you just go by the nightly news, your faith in all mankind is the first thing that you will lose. Well, how are those statements true? If all people are good, by nature, we're overwhelmingly good, then why is there a need to forgive and make amends? Why is there brokenness in relationships? Why is the nightly news accurately reporting all the brokenness that takes place that clearly does discourage you, that just testifies that the world is cursed and broken and in need of a savior? And then he caps it all off with, I believe the streets of gold are worth the work, right? So I believe salvation is worth it. You just got to work. We're by nature pretty good. And if you just give some good self-effort, if you're better than most, God is going to grade according to a curve and you're going to be okay. He nails it. That's the American theological position. We say oftentimes, if you're American, what's necessary in order to go to heaven? One thing, you just die. Because we just think, oh, you just automatically die. You just deserve to go to heaven. That is absolutely not what the Bible says. Over and over again, the Bible makes it clear, Romans 3, no one is righteous. No, not one. No one does good. When you start off with this lie that I believe most people are good, a whole host of problems follows. Not only do you have no answer for the evil that exists in the world, but you don't have a proper view of yourself. You have an overinflated view, and therefore you won't listen to criticism, and you won't seek help in areas that you desperately need it. But most importantly, when you hear the greatest news in all of human history, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, you won't care. And I say this as someone who grew up believing that I was very good. I didn't simply believe most people were good. I believed I was better than most people. And sadly, I went to a church that told me that was true. And so as a result, when I heard the gospel, I thought, yeah, that makes sense. I'm a pretty good person. I deserve God's blessings. And it didn't move my heart at all. That's why I was so impacted, Alex, when you told me when we met, yeah, you know, I used to believe in God generically, but I didn't actually know that I was a sinner. And so as a result, the gospel wasn't good news. Which it can't be. If we're not aware that what we actually deserve is punishment by God, then to find out we received his blessings, they don't do anything in our heart. On a regular basis, I reference, and if there's any passage I reference that you're familiar with, if you've been here more than twice, it's Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul wants to be very clear. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And you were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So Paul's making some huge theological statements here. It clearly contradicts Luke Bryan. He says that by nature, you're dead. And not only are you dead, but you're in a position of deserving God's judgment and condemnation, which is what Jesus says in John 3:17. You know, people always want to bring up John 3:16, which is a great verse to bring up. For God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him can have everlasting life. But they don't want to read any further. He says, for I didn't come into the world to condemn the world, right? But I came into the world to save the world because you stand condemned already. And here's the verdict. Right, light has come, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Right, even John 3:16 isn't actually good news if you don't understand the starting point. But now the thing we need to understand is that Paul is saying what? I want you to remember that you were past tense, not are. You were by nature an object of wrath. I was literally meeting with a guy this week, and we were processing. He's really stirred up. He's grown up in a church that taught salvation was by works, and salvation was by choice, not by grace alone, that we're not dead and saved by grace. And so as we're wrestling with the scriptures, and we're looking at what the scriptures said, and he was just getting overwhelmed. He's like, wow. He said, I really need to own the fact that I'm an object of wrath. And I said, well, yes and no. By nature, you were, but in Christ, you're not anymore. See, Paul starts the letter to Ephesus by saying, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus. That's who you are right now. If you're in the church and in Christ, you are a saint. And a part of recognizing and having a right posture of gratitude is he says, hey, don't forget, remember that you were an object of wrath. Remember you were dead, but now you're a saint. That's how he started the letter to the Philippians. He says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. He's saying right now, if you are in Christ, you're a saint. That is your truest identity. To be a saint means to be a holy one. It means to be holy, set apart, to be righteous. I know that makes us uncomfortable in so many ways because we're like, wow, if you actually know me, I'm not righteous at all. Our problem with using that term in the church, our problem with saying, how could this person consider themselves a saint? That just means they're a hypocrite because I know them, right? And they're not really a saint at all. All that reveals is that we think salvation is by works. If you think that you deserve to be called a saint because you're morally better than someone, bad news, you are a hypocrite. Jesus says you're actually a son of hell, which is worse news than me saying you're a hypocrite. But if you're in Christ, you're actually a saint. You are holy and blameless. Why? Because of Jesus' perfect life in your place. That's what I love, and I wish I'd have thought about this beforehand. I love when we sing the hymn, Hark the Voice of Sovereign Mercy. And it talks about, the whole hymn is built around John 19, where the second greatest statement in all of human history was uttered. On the cross, Jesus said, it is finished. I say the second greatest because what's the greatest? He is risen, right? If he wasn't risen, then that statement wouldn't have meant anything. But on the cross, he says, it is finished. Everything necessary, all the righteousness is fully fulfilled for my people. And in that hymn, when we sing it, it says, hark the voice of love and mercy as it sounds aloud from Calvary. It is finished. Saints from hence their comfort draw. That's how we draw our comfort, that it is finished, that I've been given a righteousness that Jesus earned for me. That's why we say all the time, hey, what's the good news of the gospel? 3 points, not just he died on the cross for my sins. That, if that's all you think it is, that's still the greatest news ever. But it's actually 3 points. The good news of the gospel is first, Jesus lived a perfect life in my place. That's why it's a big deal that we make a lot out of Christmas, right? The incarnation was huge. He didn't just show up and die the same day and go back, but he lived a perfect life, fulfilling God's commands in every way. So even another hymn we sing is, when I see the law by Christ fulfilled, it turns duty into choice. It turns a slave into a child. So he fulfills the law of God perfectly and goes to the cross, and he literally says, it is finished. Everything necessary for my people to be holy and blameless, to be saints, I've accomplished. And then what does he do? He takes the punishment due our sins on the cross, right? The wrath of God is poured out on Jesus. And then, the greatest news in all of history, he rises victorious from the grave. And so when we think about what is the good news of the gospel, those are the 3 good news points of the gospel that enable Paul to say to us, hey, you're a saint. You literally are a saint right now. I'm not unaware of what a drama fest often goes on in the church. Remember, he doesn't say, hey, listen, greet every saint this obeying well, and later I want you to greet Euodia and Syntyche. Remember, just earlier, like 10 verses earlier, he says, Euodia and Syntyche, who most people think work in the church, they're fighting. There's all this division going on, right? And he says, I want you to help them work through this conflict. Everybody knows it's happening. Let's just name it and let's put it out there. Help them work through it, and they're saints. Their names are written in the book of life. They don't become saints once they get their moral act together. They're still messy. There's still all this drama that's taking place, and I want you to greet and welcome and embrace and love and enter into one another's lives. That is to be a picture of the church. If we're not doing that, then we don't deserve to call ourselves the church, because instead we're operating out of this lie that I'm righteous in God's sight based on my moral effort and based on how well I can convince myself and everyone else that I'm not really that sinful. That's what sadly leads people to say, I end up experiencing God more when I go to AA than when I come to church. Because when I go to AA, what happens? Everybody literally begins their conversation, hey, I'm Matt, I'm an alcoholic. In other words, what? The membership vows we just took. Do you see yourself as a sinner in the sight of God who justly, which means if God is simply fair and just and gives you what you deserve, it's not going to be a choice, which would be bad news. I justly deserve his wrath and displeasure, that I have no hope apart from his sovereign mercy, which means he's not obligated to give it in any way. And so people say, I go there and I experience more raw honesty than I do when I come to church. Because sadly, we struggle so much to believe salvation is by grace and that we actually are sinners that contributed mightily to our salvation, which is we contributed the sin that made it necessary. We struggle so much to believe that, no surprise, we show up and we fake it. We pretend. You know from someone else that my marriage is a complete wreck, but you say, how are you doing? And I shake your hand. I say, great, man. Life is good. Awesome. High five. How about that game yesterday? Versus, man, I'm really struggling. I am really, really struggling. I'm having a bad time with anxiety, with fear, with guilt, with shame, with arrogance, with pride, with covetous, with whatever, right, that affects all of our hearts, that shows up all the time. Paul says, listen, this is in his letter to the church in Colossae. He says, you were once alienated and hostile in mind. And again, pay attention to the specific language. Versus embracing and welcoming, you were alienated, which means you were separated, doing evil deeds. But now he, Christ, has reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. That's what it means to be a saint. It means to be holy and blameless and above reproach. See, to the degree that we understand that we're saved by grace, we will understand what an amazing gift it is to be reconciled to God and to one another. And this will be one of the most noticeable signs to people that aren't in the church that the gospel is true. I mean, Jesus himself said in John 13, by this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. I can tell you for a fact, as I said, I grew up in a church that did not teach salvation by grace, that literally taught that you're saved by being better than other people, by not drinking and all these other cultural commandments. And my family grew up in that church too, right? The biggest testimony that Christianity is actually true for the last 15 years in my family's life has been them observing the community that Jesus has given me. Whenever they first began to notice something different, when I was working as a strength coach at Clemson and they would visit for a game or something, and they would see, okay, this is kind of weird. Like, you're embracing and like really experiencing a deep sense of friendship with like the mayor of Clemson, who is 65, with this guy who was a professor, this guy who's a construction worker, with this guy and this woman that goes to church. And we don't get it, because previously we knew you had a lot of friends, but that was because when your dad died, our family fell apart. And so all your friends were either guys you played football with, or guys you worked out with, or guys you went duck hunting with. But now we don't have categories, because these don't fit a worldly box. And so then when Stephanie and I got married and they came to our rehearsal dinner, they were like, oh, maybe you have a lot of these friends because of Stephanie, because she's so friendly and relational, so maybe that's why they show up. And so literally my mom grabbed me after our rehearsal dinner. And at our rehearsal dinner, I mean, it was just one of those moments, right, of experiencing God's grace and love by being blessed by other people. And my mom said, hey, listen, we were planning to move to Charlotte literally the next week. This will be the biggest mistake in your life if you leave these friends. You'll never get friends like this again, right? And so I love that she was acknowledging that. But we're like, well, we're moving. You know, it's already planned. We're going. And so now when they come to visit us in Charlotte and they meet the majority of y'all, they're like, what in the heck is going on? We don't get it. And it's not just that y'all like each other, but Ann's our neighbor and she'll pop over, right, for Christmas when my family's here. And they're like, hey, Ann. They know Ann because we've been neighbors for 5 years. How are things going? And to their surprise, she'll either say, things are great, I'm loving it, we had a great Christmas, or things are terrible, Jason and I are in an argument. And they're like, oh my gosh, what is she? Like, we would never admit that to people. And she just says it, and she doesn't really know us. Like, where does that security come from, right? How do you do that? I don't really understand it. And I love it, because what does it point to? We don't sit around and go through courses on how to have the most amazing, great community. It's a testimony of God's grace, that he reconciles us to Christ and reconciles us to one another. And to the degree that we understand that we are saved by grace, those things will naturally happen. I won't have to tell you, hey, get up and greet one another and hug one another, avoid the introverts or whatever, but you'll just naturally do it. There will be a natural desire and longing to do it. And I love that Paul says this. He's like, greet every saint. The brothers that are with me greet you. All the saints, meaning all the saints in Rome, they greet you, especially those in Caesar's household. You begin to realize, not only is this my new family, but I have a deep heart affinity for other Christians I haven't even met yet. That's why it's great that we do the Apostles' Creed. And he's like, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, not the Roman Catholic Church. The term Catholic means universal. That's why it's so unbelievably arrogant that the Roman Church claims that name, as if they're the only church, which they teach, which is not true. But we say, hey, in Christ, we are brothers and sisters, that we are going to be together for eternity. And there's a deep sense of longing and embracing, even if we haven't met yet. That's why Paul says, I rejoice that the saints in Jerusalem beg me, even in their poverty, to give for your alleviation when you were suffering and you were poor. They don't even know you yet, but they know that you're their brothers and sister in Christ. And so they begged us out of their poverty. They wanted to give to help meet your needs. And so then he finishes by saying, may the grace of the Lord Jesus be with your spirit. And it's awesome how Paul says, I want the grace, which means favor. I want the favor of God to rest on you, plural, on your spirit, singular. And it just gets at the deep sense of unity that should exist in the church. And it also helps us understand how if you want to have a better relationship with God, if you want to feel and experience God's love and affection and pleasure, you can't do it on your own. The primary way that we experience God's grace, that we literally feel his love and favor resting on us, is being in community with one another. Literally walking into church sometimes when you're in a terrible place and having someone hug you and say, hey, it's good to see you, and really care about what's going on in your life. And I know, especially if you've been in the valley of the shadow of death, and most worldly relationships don't have category for entering into this kind of suffering, and they leave to have brothers and sisters. Some of the times I felt and been most convinced of God's love for me is when I was in the worst circumstances in my entire life. When we were in the NICU and the doctors were telling us, we think your daughter is going to die. We don't know if she's going to make it the next 24 hours. And I literally felt like I'm living a nightmare. I can't even see straight. And then Travis Hoag would come sit with me. Luke Bajinski would come sit with me. Brad Rowe comes. And I literally can't tell you to this day one word they even told me. I'm sure we talked, but I don't remember one single word. But their presence mattered. Their embrace mattered, right? They entered in. And they weren't commanded to do it. They weren't. It wasn't a duty. They weren't like, if I don't go, Matt's my pastor and he's going to call me out or kick me out of the church. They're like, we want to go. It's a type of love that can't be commanded. It has to flow naturally. So James K.A. Smith says this, God's greeting and welcome is a gracious way of reminding us of our utter dependence, cutting against the grain of myths of self-sufficiency that we've been immersed in all week long. This dependence and lack of self-sufficiency is then affirmed horizontally, as it were, by encouraging the congregation to greet one another, expressing welcome and extending blessing. We extend mutual greeting because God has welcomed us. As recipients of God's greeting, we become imitators of God by extending welcome to our neighbors and brothers and sisters. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the good news of the gospel. Not simply that you have given us your commands, and when we obey them well enough, you greet us and embrace us, but rather, having broken all of your commands in thought, word, and deed on a daily basis, you still sent Jesus who fulfilled them for us. And as the word tells us, Lord Jesus, that you reconciled us to yourself by the cross, where your justice and your mercy meet, and then you reconcile us to one another. Thank you, Father, for the gift of being greeted by you and by one another. Help us to believe the gospel to such a degree that we greet one another well for your glory and our good. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.